Father, as we open your word this morning, we thank you for the prospect that one day you and your Son will be acclaimed and worshiped as you ought to be. May we in our hearts, in our place here this morning, worship you. And may our hearts be drawn to affirm you are Lord. We pray for those in our midst who come with special burdens and needs. We pray for our Thailand students as they return and ask safety upon them. We pray for the ministry to children at Camp TLC this week. And for all of the other things that are on our hearts, we entrust them to your care and concern. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. I walked out of my hotel room and picked up the USA Today copy that was delivered to my room, and my eye immediately caught the main headline, which was above the fold. It said, Genome Project's complete sequence. And then it went on to describe, and I imagine the local papers here in this area also picked up that and had it as a front page story, one of the significant breakthroughs. Others have compared it to the Apollo walk on the moon. But two companies have been working in some rivalry, and tomorrow they are expected to announce that they've cracked the human genetic code, that they have sequenced the DNA of the Human Genome Project that has been working on what scientists refer to as the Book of Life. It is a discovery that has a significant impact, not only in knowing more about us as humans, but also in terms of potential breakthroughs in the realm of health. The numbers, as I read it, were staggering. They have sequenced it, and of course with the four letters that are part of the genome and the different constituents of it. And as they talked about it, they talked about the fact that it is a sequence that is 3.5 billion letters long. That if all of those letters were laid end to end, they would be 4,039 miles long, which is a road that goes from Anchorage to Washington, D.C., if you can picture that. Or if it was written in book form, I think the book was something like 65 feet thick. Struck me as I read it that it talked about the number of calculations computers had made to sequence the code. It was a 48 followed by 19 zeros, if you can picture that particular number of massive computer calculations that have taken that it's taken to get to this breakthrough. They talked on all of that level, but as I read that, I couldn't help but step back and think about the wonder of human ingenuity and the ability that has part of our world technologically and the brilliance of scientists and human inventiveness. Then I stepped back and thought even more about the incredible complexity of humanity. That we are people of such incredible complexity that we can't even begin to imagine it, that just to sequence what's in our body takes a book that massively thick or a list that massively long. That's who we are, not creatures of random chance. That's what the article, of course, never pointed to. That beyond the human brilliance that it's taken to crack the genetic code is the God who put in place the genetic code. The wisdom and the skill and the ability and the magnificent creativity of God Himself that's reflected in every part and particle of our human being. Just underneath that, below the fold, there was another article that caught my attention. Its headline read, "Water springs forth on Mars." First sentence of that article was, "Not only is there water on Mars, but it springs forth from rock layers surprisingly close to the surface," NASA scientists say. And that was connected, obviously, to certain theories about the origins of life and the presence or possibility of extraterrestrial life and things related to that. But as I read the article, I began to recognize it as doing what all too often happens. Well, there has no water been discovered on Mars. What has been discovered by the Mars surveyor and some photos taken are some interesting kind of structures on Mars that look like gullies or water channels. Now, I have no reason to believe they're not caused by water. I have no reason to deny or defend one way or the other. I don't know that there's any biblical relevance to whether there's water on Mars or not. But I couldn't help but read that and think how quickly interpretation becomes fact. That all of a sudden, this looks like and most probably is caused by water becomes, there is water in Mars, which may or may not turn out to be the case. Well, I turned to page 3, and on page 3, there was another thing that caught my mind. It was a little headline that read, "Feathered Find Splits Scientists." And it was about a feathered fossil find that has apparently been found that's dated, I think, something like 200 million years ago, which occurs tens of millions, at least, of years too early as far as current evolutionary theory goes. And the current evolutionary theory suggests, at least the main line of it, that dinosaurs were the evolutionary ancestors of birds, and birds being present that far back throws all of that into confusion. And it was interesting to read the articles back and forth about different contentions about this particular find. Now, what struck me about that was several things, but mainly the idea that all of these questions about origins that are front page, or the human nature that we have, the human genome and what's part of that, or Mars or fossils, is somehow more than just a question about these findings of scientists. They ultimately come back and ask the question, what kind of being is man? There's a book I picked up at the library, stated it, "The Mammal in the Mirror" is the title. Basically, it's saying when I look in the mirror, I'm to see a mammal. That's who I am. Are we mere mammals that we look at in the mirror? Are we cosmological flukes? Are we glorious accidents? Are we inevitable products of certain forces? What kind of being is man? There's another time we asked the question. Last Monday, about 500 is gathered in here to, the only appropriate word is to celebrate the passing and life of Dave Hopkins. Not to celebrate his passing, but to celebrate his passing in another sense. And there was a wonderful sense of joy and gratitude to God, of hope and promise for Dave that he was now free from the MS that had so continually debilitated him. He was in the presence of the Lord whom he loved, but at the same time there was this reminder of human life, and we think, is there something beyond? What kind of life is human life? What kind of being is a human being? And as we celebrated that life, there was the celebration of the hope that Jesus Christ makes things different. What kind of being is man? The Bible gives an answer, and it gives an answer in a profound way that tells us that we are not simply mammals in the mirror, that we are image bearers. We're not simply creatures of God, that we are regents of God and representatives of God, that you and I as individuals and you and I as a group have worth and value that is impregnated into us by the reality that we are God's handiwork. And it's Genesis chapter 1 that gives us a view of who we are as human beings, that we utterly need if we're to understand life. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And we're going to begin to read, actually let's read beginning at verse 24. We'll read day 6 of the creation episode that is given to us in this part of Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. "And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kind. Livestock," meaning domesticable animals, "creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and all the birds of the air, they will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and to all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And the first verse of chapter 2 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array." There's no statement more majestically simple than the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That says it all. That becomes both a summary of everything we have in chapter 1 and kind of the initial act of God calling everything into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God could have left it there. We really didn't need what verse 2 and the following goes on to say. And yet, there's something else that we need to understand. When God created the heavens and the earth, He didn't do it instantaneously. Oh, He brought all of creation into being in raw form, but He began to work out a process. In His own good reason, He could have said, "Let it be," and it could have all been in full motion, all instantaneously there. But God chose not to produce an instantaneous creation in full bore. He chooses a process. And verse 1 gives, as far as earth is concerned, the process. The earth was formless and empty. And so we've seen in day 1, 2, and 3, and the days of Genesis 1 give us a kind of order, but they are both chronological and they are topical. And I, at this stage of my understanding of the text, am inclined not to see them as 24-hour days, but days that are here to give us a picture that we can grab hold on of the way God has moved in creation. We're going to talk about those kind of things on Wednesday night. It is a way in which God has tell us that here He works forming life and forming the world. Then God begins to fill the world. And so in day 4, 5, and 6, having created the lights, He fills the stars of the heavens with lights. Having shaped the atmosphere and the sea, in day 5, He filled the heavens or the skies with birds, and He fills the seas with fish. And on day 6, in day 3, He formed the dry land. And now on day 6, He fills the dry land with animals. And we come to verse 26, and we mark a significant change in what God is doing. And everything begins to slow down, and more space is given to this point because now we begin to see the three things that this chapter is designed to tell us about man. That we have a special place. That we have a special pattern that we are made after, and that we have a special purpose that is given by God. We're only going to be able to look at the first two of those three. Those of you who get fearful as we go along, we're not going to get this sermon finished. I didn't the first time, and it's not going to happen this time either. But I want you to notice the first of that. We have a special importance, a special place, because we are uniquely created by God. Now, everything in this chapter is pointed to verse 26. And when day 6 is finished, God is finished, and He will rest. Now, I want you to just look with me at the seven things I think this passage is saying to us to show that man is the crown, humanity is the crown of creation, it is the climax of creation. Let me quickly go through those seven. The first is the progress of this passage. It moves from the simple to the complex. It moves from the unformed and unfilled to the formed and filled. It's moving in this direction. And so now that we come to the end, we come not just to the last thing God does, but to the final culminating thing that God has done. We've been moving up to this pinnacle. So the whole pattern and progress of this chapter brings us now to the pinnacle point, the creation of humanity, the creation of man and woman. Second thing that is obvious about this is the manner of man's creation sets it apart as the climax. You notice that in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man." Now, God is directly involved in a way He is involved in no other part of His creation. At an earlier part, He says, "Let there be light," and there was light. At another part, He says, "Let the earth bring forth vegetation," and it brings forth vegetation. Verse, 24 has said, "Let the land produce living creatures." God speaks about those things, but now when it comes to man, He says, "Let us make man, he is directly involved. And when we get the up close and personal account in chapter 2, which isn't the second account of creation, it's an up close account of creation, we're going to see he shapes man by his own, as it were, hands, and then he breathes into him the breath of life, that while all of the other part of creation is created by the Word of God and by the, as it were, God working at a distance, this is God working up close and personal. And he says, let us make man. The phrase for thousands of years has caused people to step back and say, who's the us here? What's going on? Some have suggested, well, it's ancient paganism, but everything in chapter 1 is against paganism. God isn't talking to the other gods here. There are no other gods. Chapter 1 has no meaning if there are other gods who help God in creation. Others have said it's the angels. God talks to the angels. Let us make man in our own image. But the passage is very clear. It's in the image of God that we're made, not in the image of angels. And God alone is the actor in creation. And other parts of the Bible make it very clear that it is by God and God alone that all things were made, that angels may have been mediators, but God is the creator, and it's in his image. We bear the image of God, not of angels. So as we puzzle over this, some have thought, well, it's a kind of plural of deliberation. It's God, as it were, speaking to himself, saying, oh, let's do this now. And, sometimes we do talk to ourselves. I'm doing something at different times. I'll say, come on, Gary, let's get with it. And yet we have no illustration of God kind of deliberating and speaking to himself. That's a possibility, though. That's God kind of deliberating. Let's do this. Others have suggested it's a plural of majesty or fullness. It's kind of the royal we that the British royal family uses in Queen Victoria's famous statement, we are not amused, when somebody said something that was supposed to be humorous. It this kind of royal emphasis. And yet Hebrew doesn't use that kind of figure of speech. So while it's not impossible, it's not likely with a verb, just to get into some technicalities of Hebrew grammar. So this kind of stands alone. Let us make man in our own image. It may well be a plural of deliberation. Let's do this. It may well be a plural of majesty, but a Christian comes into this and says, whatever in part it says, we know that there's God speaking to God in the fullness of God's being. We've had the Spirit of God introduced in verse 2. And ultimately, a Christian reads this back. I don't think this verse teaches the Trinity, but I think in the light of what we know in the New Testament about the Trinity, we understand it to say, this is God the Father saying, God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit, let's make man in our own image. And that reminds us then that this is the climax of what God is doing. Related to that is the third thing, the progress of the passage, the manner of creation, the pattern of creation. Let us make man in our own image. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But clearly this sets apart the creation of man from every other creature on earth. The fourth thing is the method of creation. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Did you notice the word create three times over? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 reads, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the writer uses the word bara in Hebrew. Bara is only used for an act of God, and it is always used of God doing something new. God bringing something new into being. It is only used three times in this chapter. In verse 1, in the beginning, God, barad, created the heaven and the earth. In verse 21, God, barad, God created the great sea creatures. And we saw that as a major new thing that God is doing. And then as to highlight this and put off flashing neon signs, we have it three times in verse 27. God created man. He created him. Male and female, he barad them, he created them. And the use of that Hebrew word sets this apart to say that here you see God and God alone doing something new and unique and final. Fifth way I think that this passage tells us that this is the climax of creation is the mandate that human beings and human beings alone are given. All of creation is put before man. And verse 28 says, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over everything, every creature. So it's the climax because God gives man the responsibility of being the king of the earth, the queen of the earth. Six, it's God's pleasure in this. God has said it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. But now in verse 31, with man on the scene, God says it is very good. And there's almost a sense of the satisfaction and pleasure and delight of God. So we've had the progress of the passage to emphasize the climax of man, the manner of the creation, the pattern of the creation, the method of the creation, the mandate God gives to His creature, God's pleasure in His creation, and finally, verse 1 of chapter 2, God's completion. So, the heavens and earth were completed. When He gets to humanity, it's finished. All their vast array, and God rests. Everything points to God saying, this is the high point. This is the culmination. Now, we could easily step back and say, as cynics will say, well, yeah, of course, humans are writing this and they're saying, we're great. But this is God's word. This is God's message to us. And it has profound significance. Because of God's plan of creation, we as human beings have been stamped with God-given value and worth and significance. This passage affirms in the strongest possible language, the worth of humanity, the worth of human beings. I saw another book in a bookstore this week that talked about the spirituality of animals. And even though I kind of chuckled as I read it and looked through the book, the issue is God does not compare us to the animals. We are not simply the naked ape or the mammal in the mirror. We have something beyond that, a worth that's stamped upon us by God Himself, and human beings matter and count before God in a way that even His animal creation, which He values and cares for, doesn't matter to Him. Thomas Carlyle was a great Scottish essayist of the last century, and as a group of his friends were discussing Darwin, and most of them were by that point beginning to be lured into evolutionary thought as an explanation for all things, they asked Carlyle his opinion, and he looked at them and said, Gentlemen, you place man a little higher than the tadpole. I hold with the ancient singer. You have made him a little lower than the angels. Carlyle was reflecting on what Psalm 8 says. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? You've made him lack but a little of God. Crowned him with glory and honor. And human beings have worth. But I want you to notice something else in this passage. If you catch this, you've caught something tremendously significant. How does God make animals? Well, when He says to the fish, says, let the, literally, in verses at what, 20? It says, let the waters teem with living creatures. Let the waters swarm with swarmers, it says. And then He says, let the land bring forth animals, and it's full. But when God creates human beings, what does He do? Creates one. One. And then builds one and bring them together. Touches an individual. Relates to an individual. Breathes His breath into the life of an individual. This passage not only values humanity, it says God values and moves into a relationship with individuals, with you. You will never meet in the course of your life on planet Earth an individual who does not matter to God. You will never look in the mirror and see an individual who does not matter to God. There are 6 billion of us on planet Earth, but that's irrelevant to the fact that God sees and values individuals and moves toward a relationship and longs to move into relationships with individuals. We matter to God. And Genesis 1 shouts it loudly. We have a special importance because of our place in God's creation plan. Second thing I want you to see takes us back to verse 26. That we have a special relationship because we're created in God's image. We have a special place. We have a special pattern. Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and so forth. Now, the terms image and likeness, we can spend a little bit of time with. Quite frankly, the terms are virtually synonymous. They're interchangeable. The word image has about it the idea of a replica, of a duplicate, of a copy, or of a representation. It was a word that would be used, for example, of a king who'd conquered a vast deal of territory, and there was a distant land. They were never going to see him personally, and so he would send a replica, a representation, a statue, so they could get some idea of what that king is like. And it's almost as if God is saying, I'm going to make models of me that will remind creation of me in some meaningful way. We're in St. Paul, and everywhere you walk down in the downtown corridor, you saw these Snoopy images all over. Neat little small statues about this high, and people were all over posing and getting pictures taken with Snoopy. I couldn't figure out quite what it was all about, but Elizabeth did some detective work, or somebody told her there's 75 of them placed all around the city, because St. Paul is where Charles Schulz came from, and this is kind of celebrating Peanuts and Charles Schulz and all of that kind of thing. And the interesting thing is, when you see Snoopy, you don't just think of Snoopy, you think of Peanuts, and maybe you think of Charlie Brown, or of Charles Schulz. And I think probably the most closest most of us get to representing God is Snoopy to, you know, Charlie to God, or Charles Schulz kind of thing. There's a big difference, and yet there's in some sense that we're in the likeness, we're in the image of man. Now, the word likeness looks at a likeness, a similarity. And early theologians used to debate about the difference between the two. We're in the image of God, the likeness of God, and quite frankly, the two terms are used interchangeably. You can see that clearly in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. But what's involved in that? Again, I don't want to go into a long theological debate. It's very simple. The image of God is everything within humanity that links us to God and makes us different from the animals. It is all that links us to God. Strikes me there's four kinds of things that stand out. Let me quickly think with you about them. The image of God, first of all, consists in the fact that we are personal and relational beings. We have a sense of our own identity. We have a personal sense of consciousness. We are personal beings, but we're personal and relational at the same time. We enter into relationships, human beings in a way that the animal creation doesn't know who they are. Descartes was famous for his statement in philosophy that became so significant, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. Well, whether you're philosophical or not, the point is that we're self-conscious, self-reflective beings. That's true of God. It's not true of my dog. And while a dog can have a relationship, it's not an interpersonal relationship. There's a difference there. And so one part of the image of God is that we are personal beings and that we are relational beings, and we share because God is the God of relations. Second part of the image of God in us is that we are rational and creative beings. We are not instinctive beings that are driven by our instincts. We are rational beings who are able to think and communicate and talk in all of that's involved, and we're creative. Even as we think about the Human Genome Project and all that's going into that, it's the creativity, the restlessness to discover and explore, to unravel God's world and to understand more about it, to kind of figure out who God is. And human creativity is an expression of the fact that we're part of God. So our rationality, our creativity, speaks of the fact that we're in the image of God. Third mark of human image bearing is that we are moral beings. We are ethical beings. Animals act out of instinct, and they don't act out of ethical beings, but we're moral. We're volitional. We make choices. We're responsible. We're responsible for the choices we make. Oh, I know our society is weakening that in all kinds of ways, talking about how we're driven to do things and denying human responsibility. But it's the very essence of the human nature created in us by God that we are moral people, capable of making moral choices, even though we often make bad ones. We are not the prisoner of our genes. We are not the prisoner of our environment. We are moral, responsible beings. And that's part of the image of God. Maybe the most important of it all is that we are not only personal and relational, we're not only rational and creative, we are not only moral and ethical beings, but we are spiritual and God-conscious beings. That we are people who have, as Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 says, you have set eternity in their heart. A hunger for God. We have a longing for God. It's a universal reality of human life. As I studied anthropology in my training at in university. It was all about this distinctive religiosity of man, recognized even by the most irreligious of teachers, and the sense of God consciousness that often defines, are we really talking about Homo sapiens here? Because there's a God consciousness that's built deep within us. We're in the image of God. Nothing is more important to understand that you are an image bearer, that you are shaped by God himself. Let me think with you about that. Strikes me that huge amount of things can be said, but there are three that I want to share with you. First of all, the image of God establishes our value. The value of every single human being. When we really believe that human beings bear the image of God, we will hate racism in all its forms, because we will know that we are dealing here with people who bear the image of God, and the insignificant differences of color and culture are as nothing to the significant driving reality that red and yellow, black and white, all are in His image as well as precious in His sight. And we will look at what goes on in the womb, and we will not think of that which is growing in the body of a woman as a discardable, optional piece of a woman's body, or a mere piece of tissue. We will recognize in some way that is an image bearer of God Himself. And when we come to end-of-life decisions, we are dealing with image bearers. And when we deal with issues of poverty, we are dealing with image bearers. When we see people ground down by the system, we will value and recognize that God has placed His image in every human being on earth. And that gives a dignity and a worth and value. Image bearing also reminds us of the whole issue of salvation. I wish I had more time to dwell on this. I can only touch it with you. But the whole story of salvation is written in the fact that man was created in the image of God. But then we fell into sin. But when we fell into sin, the image of God was distorted, but it was not destroyed. Just like a car is in a terrible accident, it does not cease to be an automobile at that point. It is distorted, but it still is a car, recognizable in some way at least. Sin has had a devastating effect on the image of God, but it hasn't destroyed it. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, the whole basis of taking life seriously and capital punishment is related into the image of God He was made. Follows in James chapter 3. It talks about in the New Testament about we are in the image of God. Don't treat people with prejudice and a lack of dignity. They're in the image of God. But in creation, pardon me, in salvation, God invades our life. And Colossians chapter 3 says that when we trust Christ, we put off the old self, and we are being renewed in the image of the one who made us. And salvation is about God renewing within us what we originally tended to be, beginning to heal the effects of sin and the devastation of sin. And we trust Christ, and God didn't abandon His project when the image of God was distorted. God moves in saving grace to redeem and change and fix and begin to bring that out, and Humpty Dumpty and all the king's horses couldn't put them back together, but the God of heaven begins to work and renew His image within us. And finally, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we will bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to be made like Christ in His perfection as man, fully and completely in the image of God. So God wants to reach into the brokenness of our life, the emptiness of our life, and begin to heal that which has been devastated by the effects of sin. Third thing I want you to notice, it's in verse 27, is that the image of God not only establishes every person's value, not only explains our need of salvation and the work of Christ to begin to restore and work within us, but it validates our sexuality. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. And He uses the term that are deliberately the sexual terms. He doesn't say man and woman He created them. He says male and female He created them. Now, our sexual differences are innate. We were created male and female. This isn't to say God is a sexual being, but it is to say you will only understand the image of God in terms of maleness and femaleness and the two of them coming together to replicate who God is and to suggest who God is in some powerful way, because the very issue of male and femaleness is of creativity and reproduction, which is part of the character and image of God as he manifests himself. And the other part that we need to recognize, there's no distinction. Adam isn't in the image of God, and Eve not in the image of God. Male and female, he created them in the image of God, both equally image bearers of the grace and glory of God. And as image bearers, created by God, enjoying the gift of sexuality, that old stupid, even demonic distortion of the gospel that says that sex occurred and that was the first sin, and sex is in itself sinful, is a distortion of everything the Bible teaches. We were created male and female, and the later passage will say in chapter 2 that they were naked before one another and unashamed, and God says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And how they would do that without being sexual is beyond me. Validates our sexuality. We have a special importance because of our place in God's creation. We are the crown of creation. We have a special dignity and significance, a special relationship with God because we're image bearers of God, even though sin has distorted that and twisted that. The third part of what I was going to preach on this morning says that we've got a special calling because we've been given dominion by God. Let us make man in our own image, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. Let them rule or fill the earth and subdue it, verse 28 says. Rule over the fish of the sea. We'll come back to this next week, but I want you to notice that we live our lives with a special purpose, that God has mandated a responsibility. There are three great commandments of God in the Bible. I'll just leave this point with this. That there's the creation mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, rule it, and subdue it. That's the creation mandate. And then there's the great commandment. Love the Lord with God, your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then there's the great commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. I'm with you to the end of the age. And if you get those three things in your life, you've lived life to the glory of God, under the creation mandate, under the great commandment, and under the great commission. And that's our calling before God. We'll return to that next week. Somebody reminded me this week of a story I've told you before, but it fits in here. There was a fellow in Southern California who's not unlike a lot of us here as men, who hated garage sailing and had the misfortune of being married to a woman who loved garage sailing as one of the great activities of life. And they did their separate thing, but one of her birthdays, in a moment of weakness, he said that he would go, as she'd been asking for years. And so he accompanied her garage sailing that Saturday morning. And she had gone through a number of places, and she was searching for treasure, and he was filling in time. And they were at one place, and he had looked at all the massive junk that was there. And as he was sort of filling in time, wandering around, he noticed a tarp in the back with something underneath it. And he went over and lifted up the tarp, and there was an old motorcycle in there. And for some reason, that caught his attention. It was obviously broken down and not in good shape at all. But he went to the owner, and he began to say, that motorcycle there for sale? No, I had that for a lot of years. I've always been meaning to fix it and work on it. It's kind of a hobby I plan to do. I haven't really looked at it for 5 years, but I'm going to... Yeah, come on, the guy said, you're never going to get around to it after 5 years. Let me take, your wife will love you if I just haul it off. I'll take it home. I'll give you $25 for it. I couldn't. Anyway, they bargained it down, $35. He took the old motorcycle home, took it in his truck, took it in his garage, put it in the corner, put a tarp over it, and left it. But a few weeks later, began to think about this, and... He went out and looked at it. It was a Harley, and he looked at the fact it was going to need a lot of parts, a lot of repairs. And so he got on the Harvey service line, the Harley service line, and phoned in and said, I've got this old Harley. It's going to need a lot of parts. I don't know whether the parts are even available. How could I find out? said, well, go and get the serial number and call back and tell us the serial number and we can look up and find out whether their parts are available. So we went in, got the serial number, cleaned it off, found that, came back in, called Harley, and the guy said, okay, I'll look it up. I'll call you back tomorrow. So the next day, he's at home at the time the fellow was going to call, and he got a call. He picked up the phone, and it was the vice president of Harley-Davidson on the line, which seemed a little strange. It seemed awfully good service at this moment. And he said, I need you to go out and check on the serial number of that Harley. Okay. He said, I'll hold on. You just go and do it. Don't hang up. So he went out, checked the serial number, got it, copied it down, came back, read it. It was the same one as the day before. He said, okay, I need you to do one more thing. I need you to go and take the seat off and look under the seat and see if there's anything written there. Don't hang up. I will wait on the line. Take as long as you need. Take as long as you want. I'll go. And the guy's thinking, going over there thinking, great, I bought hot property, stolen bike. They're going to track me down. He went under, took it under, noticed something was written there, got back on the line and said, yeah, it says underneath the seat, the king. And the guy said, the president of Harley-Davidson has authorized me, sight unseen, to offer you $300,000 for your motorcycle. Not bad for $35. And the fellow was stunned at that. And he said, well, I don't know. So I said, I'll tell you what, I'll fly out. I'll be there tomorrow. And he hung up. A couple of hours later, got another phone call. This time it was Jay Leno on the line, saying that he was willing to offer sight unseen $500,000. Now, what had happened to turn a piece of junk into something that was worth that kind of money? It had the signature of Elvis on it. It was the king. In every cell of your being is the signature of God. And you may look and feel like junk. But the God of heaven not only made you, and in your brokenness, you know all of the brokenness and all of the ruination, but the God of heaven not only made you, God of heaven sent his Son to redeem you. And he not only longs to have your name inscribed, the King, but he wants to have on your life inscribed, child of the King, Son of God, through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The dignity that God created in us has been destroyed not only by the sin of the past and whatever happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but we know how we've messed it and destroyed it. The God of heaven sent his Son to write on our life, Lord God, and tell us that our worth comes from who he is and what he has purposed to do in our life, not only to love us in our brokenness, but to remake us in his likeness and image. If you've not trusted Christ, if you've not received the gift of dignity, the gift of value, the gift of a relationship with the King, it's as simple as saying, Lord Jesus, I know I'm broken. I know I've sinned. But I believe what you said, that you so loved me that you gave your Son for me. He died for me. I trust him as my Lord. Thank you. Rebuild me. Remake me. For your glory. If you've not done that, do it now. In the simplicity of where you're sitting, open your heart to God. And if you're sitting here in the brokenness of your life and you've trusted Christ, you need to know that the name of the King is written. He's going to be at work changing you. Because God never quits when he gets started. I'm persuaded. Paul writes, nothing separates us from God. Father, thank you for the glory that is in us through Christ. And I pray that there might be men and women who understand what it is to reach out and embrace Him this morning. As we give, may we worship you. Amen.